Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this privilege of studying truth and making it a part of our thought process. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition this evening, that the Holy Spirit might reveal to us those things we're about to examine and that it might contribute to our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study, we're noting some of the things involving beware. We are bewaring things at the moment, and actually we're noting some of the concepts that are associated with one's ability to be able to use unconditional love toward the unlovely. We cannot become naive about this. When we say we're to love everyone, including our enemies, it doesn't mean to fawn over them or invite them to Sunday dinner or to do all sorts of things that those without doctrinal discernment might be tempted to do. It does mean that you are to shed from your thought process directed toward them any mental attitude sins, for that gets involved in judgment, and that's left to the Lord and the Supreme Court of Heaven. But at the same time, you are free to discern, and discernment enables you to analyze the behavior patterns and lifestyles of others, and determine that they are a danger to you, or maybe your family even, if children, for example, are involved. And there are people that need to be avoided, and you need to give them the space to get the doctrine they need to correct their behavior patterns. Some do this, some don't, and in the meantime, you are therefore to beware. And beware is the first word we're noting in this concept. We concluded the other evening by observing that the honor code demands that the believer love unconditionally others in the royal family. You can find people in the royal family that need to be avoided until they get enough doctrine to behave themselves. Many don't pay too much attention to Bible study after salvation, and thus they never reconstruct their thought process after salvation and carry with them an inventory that they accumulated and developed while in unbelief. And there's a lot of superstition that comes with that. There are a lot of preconceived ideas about what God would have us do for people who come into the Christian way of life, but without doctrine. And so when this occurs, they have odd ideas of what ought and ought not to be done. The problem-solving device, then, of unconditional love does not require overt friendliness. It requires a disposition that is free of mental attitude sins, and this can be accomplished only consistently through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so prudence and discernment require the believer to also accompany unconditional love with certain common sense safeguards that are characterized in Scripture. And beware, again, is the first one. It is pros echo. That's P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O, prosecho, means to be on the alert, to be on one's guard against something, and to be on one's watch. We noted some examples in Matthew 7:15, Matthew 6:6-12, Mark 12:38-40, and Luke 12:15. And tonight we resume with the next example that comes from Philippians 3:2-3. And here's how these two verses read. Beware of the dogs. We're going to have to take a look at dogs eventually and see how that fits into our discussion about the hoi polloi, about the canaille, about riffraff, about people who are lower class. We'll find out where dogs fit into that. Many of you have dogs, and we're going to have a definition of dogs eventually that's not going to be kind to your little pets. But then this is 2,000 years ago is our context and not the 21st century. So please do not cast aspersions upon me because I'll have vile things to say about dogs. The Lord is going to use this term as well. And we'll see what that's all about in due time. But in the meantime, you should beware of dogs. And in this context, Philippians 3:2, the word is kuon and means Judaizers of false teachers. They're called dogs by Paul. And the Judaizers are those who have a false doctrine that is influencing Gentile believers of that day. Beware of evil workers. These are the dogs, the Judaizers, and emphasizes their false teachings. The work that they produce is that of teaching a false doctrine of salvation. And beware, then, it says, of false circumcision. The word here for circumcision in verse 2 is kata tome, kata downward plus tome to slice. And literally it means to slice downward, and therefore the translation is to emasculate. And then in verse 3, for we, and this is Paul speaking, of those believers who have a correct doctrine of salvation, for we, those saved by grace through faith alone, are the true circumcision. And there the word is peritome, and peri means around, plus tome to slice, and therefore literally to cut around, to prune, or to encircle with a view toward taking away, and thus also a translation of circumcision. And I think you'll see in your translations, whatever they might be, that the word circumcision is used in both verses, but they are two different words. In verse 2, it's kata tome, and verse 3 is peritome. And therefore, these are the ones who worship the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, in our day, there are many ways by which a false doctrine of salvation is communicated. And in the context of the first century and in Philippi, the issue there had to do with Judaizers. Those are Jews who claim that they've believed in Christ as Messiah, who assert that they're believers, yet they're communicating a false doctrine of salvation to Gentiles, the Goyim. Ones that are called dogs, by the way, by Jews. Jews looked on the Gentiles as dogs. And we'll examine that a little later, but it is a pejorative term. And so, in the context of the first century, a false doctrine of salvation included the ritual of circumcision, where in our day, there are many other things that I've never heard of that in my lifetime, that circumcision was associated with salvation and that it was part of a false doctrine of salvation. We have more sophisticated things going on today that are far more delusional, and we'll note a few of them in a moment. But first of all, we need to note some things about kata tome and peritome. First of all, the Judaizers were teaching a false doctrine of salvation, namely, that a Gentile not only had to believe in Christ to be saved, but also must become circumcised. In other words, it was faith plus works plus self-induced misery. And because the fellows that were being evangelized here were adults. And that is a surgery that needs to be done before you have a memory center. And I personally don't remember mine, and I guess the guys in this room who have gone through that surgery don't remember theirs, and that's a good thing. Now, people are opposed to circumcision today for some strange reason. I don't, the Jews certainly aren't. That happens on the eighth day for them. That's when the naming ceremony occurs. And that's why David's son, by the way, the adulterine that he had with Bathsheba, was nameless because he died on the seventh day. That means that he was not to be, the bris was not to occur until the next day, and it was at that point he would have been named. So he went nameless, although he is in heaven, and I guess the Lord will assign him a name for us to be introduced to him in the eternal future. But the point here is that these Judaizers had attached an additional thing to the salvation of one's soul. It was faith plus circumcision. And for those who were involved, it was a painful experience. Now, today, we have other attachments to the gospel of salvation by faith alone. We know that there are several denominations that actually insist on faith plus perseverance. You must persevere over the course of an entire lifetime in order for salvation to be assured. If you believe in Christ through faith alone and Christ alone, at that moment you're saved, But there are those who attach this perseverance concept to it, and it therefore makes their gospel extremely fuzzy, and therefore it endangers the salvation of those who are brought up in that particular theology. So faith plus perseverance is often heard today. Another one is faith plus baptism. There are certain denominations that believe that you must be baptized as well as, in addition to your faith. And if you're not baptized by immersion, then you are not saved. Faith plus good works. That means that some assert that your good works must outnumber your bad activities. And that if the numbers are greater for good than for evil, then that means that you have accomplished salvation. Well, obviously that is works, because you are required to do something and to continue to do it over a long period of time. Another one is faith plus feeling sorry for your sins. In other words, when you believe in Christ, you have to be distraught with guilt and grief over all of the tawdry things you've done. Well, Christ has eliminated all of that. He wasn't embarrassed by the fact you had done them. In fact, He was willing to die for them and to be identified with them. Keep that in mind. So He was not humiliated. It says that He denied the embarrassment and endured the pain. So that means that you should assume that you should feel sorry for your sins in order to be saved. Just understand that Christ died for them. Another one is faith plus living a clean life. And I've often wondered about that. You have to have self-evaluation along the way to therefore grade yourself systematically as you move through life, that I am a clean living person. So definition of clean living comes into view there. So how clean do you have to be? And what is the cleanliness concept, and who's defining it? And how long can you be clean? And can you do it from now on? You know, once you get to be 83, there's a lot of things you can't do even though you want to. So that brings in mental attitude sins. People say, well, I couldn't do that if I wanted to. Well, you can remember back on when you could, and therefore there are your mental attitude sins. So it's a horrible thing to try and separate yourself from all of these things which were either evil or good. And you have to be constantly on the alert that you're doing a good thing and wondering whether you've outnumbered your bad things. It's a crazy way to earn salvation. Faith plus being moral. Well, what's morality? Morality in Islam is to kill the goyim, or the infidels as they call it. And the more they kill, the closer they get to heaven. So morality fluctuates around the globe. So what's morality? And if your salvation is based on that, then you've got a big problem. And another one is faith plus attending church. If you attend church consistently, then that means you obviously are saved. Well, what about the guy that believes in Christ on the first day of the month and a beer truck kills him on the 15th? He's only made it to two church services. And here you are. You may live to be 93. You've got a lot of church services to go. Didn't it seem to be a bit unfair? It's almost like the guy that's in the iron lung. How can he be baptized? All of these things are absolutely ludicrous when it comes to the gospel of salvation. Faith plus anything is a false doctrine and creates false gospels. In the first century, the issue was faith plus circumcision. So secondly, Paul viewed this as works and classified the Judaizers as dogs, evil workers, and teachers of false circumcision. Circumcision, though, was a meaningful ritual for Jews in the dispensation of Israel. Paul addresses the Philippians and takes up the subject of the Judaizers' false gospel in the church age. So this is an issue that is no longer pertinent to anyone in the church age, even the Jews. Although they continue to practice it, it is not pertinent to them. They may do this, there's certainly no law against it, nothing wrong with it. But in the church age, it is something that is passé, as far as anything religious is concerned. Now, in verse 2, Paul describes their false doctrine as kata tame, which means literally to slice downward or to cut into pieces. And we'll have to analyze this to show you the absolute craziness of this idea. the definition correctly of katatome is to emasculate, and it means to slice off both the penis and the testes. Now, why on earth would Paul use a term like this in order to drive this point home? Well, we move forward to verse 3, where he makes reference to the Jewish practice of circumcision and uses the term peritome to cut around in order to take away. And that obviously means to remove the foreskin. Now, this was a legitimate practice observed by the Jews to show they were children of the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It had nothing to do with one's salvation. Now, the Judaizers have attached that to the gospel as one of the requirements of salvation. But as we will note in a moment, salvation has always been the same in every dispensation. It is faith alone in Christ alone as He is revealed. We know Him as Iesus Christos, and that would be Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, He was called Messiah. He was referred to as the Son of God and Yahweh Elohim. And the understanding of the God-man Redeemer was the idea that they believed in, and they looked forward to the cross, and that constituted salvation for them. We look back on the cross retrospectively, and this is after the Savior has been introduced to us historically, and thus we can identify as Jesus Christ. But faith alone in Him, as He is identified, is the only way of salvation. And in no dispensation or works required in addition to one's faith. And so the Jews had this ritual that was instituted under mandate that they identify themselves with the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the men would do this and that the children would accomplish this on the eighth day. But when they were in the wilderness, as you recall, and I'm sure that this was something that was they rued the day that this came about. But they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and there were many things that they failed to do while they were in this period of reversionism, the first generation. And so one of the mandates to Joshua, after they crossed the Jordan and moved into the Promised Land, the first order of business was all the men had to be circumcised. Nothing could go forward until that happened. And so they had an entire day of this. And that, I'm surely, was a painful experience for those fellows. For they had endured all that time in the desert, and then the first order of business is that. But they had to get right with the mandates of the law, for they are under the law, and they had to keep these mandates. And Joshua didn't want to go forward with the battles that were to ensue without everyone being up to snuff with the mandates. So we have here the fact that they're identifying themselves as God's chosen people, that they are identified with the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those covenants having to do with the fact that they possessed that land that was given to Abraham. Everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. And they crossed the Jordan and they're going into Canaan, and therefore they're fulfilling that covenant concept. And the circumcision reminded them of being associated with that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And they were to be a great nation, and therefore they needed to go into the land, and that's the Palestinian covenant. And then, of course, eventually, what comes into view is the Davidic covenant, the line of the Messiah. So all of these things are brought to mind as a vector to the Jews of their identity in the plan of God, but had nothing to do with salvation. Now, Paul, by using these two words, wants to draw a sharp contrast between the Judaizers' false teaching that physical circumcision is required for salvation and the biblical doctrine that it is simply a ritual that has no doctrinal application to church age believers. The Judaizers had held on to this concept from Old Testament law. Christ fulfilled the law. The law is only applicable to client nation Israel. It is not applicable to the church unless those principles are restated in the New Testament, in its Gospels, or in its epistles. And this certainly is not reiterated in a literal way. It is reiterated, as we will note, in a figurative way, in an effort to teach doctrine. And so we have this dichotomy of ideas here in Philippians that Paul is addressing. Next point is, to do this, he resorts to raw sarcasm by using a classical Greek word to illustrate the absurdity of their doctrine. And so kata tame is a hypox legomenon, which means it is used in Philippians 3:2 and is the only appearance of it in the New Testament. That what hypox legomenon means in any text. If a word is used in any text only once, it's a hypox legomenon. And so this is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. And he goes back to classical Greek to find it. And it means to emasculate as opposed to circumcision, which means simply to cut off the foreskin. Now, he is making a point through both hyperbole and paronomasia. This is a play on words, and it also is overstating the definition of this word. In other words, what he is saying to these people, okay, if salvation is faith by works, won't more works be better than just a few? Why just foreskin? Why not get rid of the whole thing? Wouldn't that more ensure your salvation if you would just go ahead and get rid of it all? That's the sarcasm here. And by the way, I'm teaching the Bible tonight. And the reason that this is important in our study is that you take this concept of faith plus something and bring it forward into 21st century America, and I've given you a rundown of several of the false doctrines that are prevalent today. And it's the same thing. It's just a different way to get her done. It's faith plus perseverance, faith plus going to church, faith plus being a good guy and all of that business. Well, this is simply a first century example. And so he's making his point through hyperbole and paronomasia, that's a pun, that if this form of works is necessary to complete salvation, then why stop with just the foreskin? Why not slice the entire set of organs completely off? Now, wouldn't that more ensure your salvation, is his sarcastic implication. How many works are enough becomes the question. Where do the works end? How about let's start cutting off some fingers, toes? In the New Testament, circumcision is used as a metaphor to illustrate the death of the flesh and the taking on of a new spiritual life through faith in Christ. And this is given to us in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Again, this is Paul. And here are these two verses. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. See, there's a difference between Jews and true Jews. A Jew is a Jew genetically because he has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he is not a Jew, a true Jew, spiritually, unless he has both the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Paul is saying is if you are a Jew only physically, genetically, and this is illustrated by circumcision, but you do not have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, not a true Jew is what he's saying here. One circumcised of the flesh, but inwardly who rejects Christ as Savior. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision here refers to true circumcision, and the true circumcision is of the cardia, which is in the soul. And this is salvation separating itself spiritually from the body of sin. And so the circumcision of the cardia, the heart, is the true circumcision. This is where you make a mental attitude decision to believe in Christ, and in so doing, realizing that you are separated spiritually from your body of sin. And therefore, the outward circumcision of the flesh is physical, and therefore that does not constitute true circumcision. Now, in verse 29 we read, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, having the same God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And circumcision is that of the heart." There's the cardia. "That is true circumcision by the Holy Spirit. This is salvation of the soul through faith alone in Christ alone. It is not by the letter." The letter here has to do with the law, and the law has to do with the ritual observance, which is without the reality of salvation. And so a Jew can be circumcised and have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is not a true Jew because he doesn't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he does have circumcision of the flesh, but not circumcision of the heart. And this brings up retroactive positional truth. And I want to take you back for a moment to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 in corrected translation, so you can see what this spiritual circumcision is all about and how it is accomplished. This is Romans 6, 1 and following in corrected translation. "Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Are we to continue in the sovereignty of the sinful nature in order that the grace of God might increase?" In other words, what has been asserted to Paul is this, is that you have a sinful nature, and now that you're saved, your sins are no longer an issue, and therefore you're saved by grace. It is the work of Christ on the cross that accomplishes the judgment of these sins that are produced by your sinful nature, and are therefore activated by Adam's original sin at the moment of your physical birth. And someone suggested, well, if grace is evident because it took care of all of our sins, maybe grace would be more abounded if we would continue to sin more. In other words, more grace. People are always looking for a loophole. Oh, that means if everything's judged, then I'll just have at it, because more grace will come my way. Forgetting, of course, divine discipline, but we go on. Paul says emphatically not. "We who have died to the sin nature, how shall we still live in it?" In other words, there's an authority in your life. It starts out with a sinful nature, which is the flesh. And that sinful nature is your dictator. It dominates your life. It controls your soul. You have no choice. You will follow it to the ends of the earth. You are an unbeliever. Your dictator is your body. And you will do what the body wants to do. Now, along the way, you can acquire some principles, some laws of divine establishment, and try to behave yourself. But when it all comes down to it, you're lost in your sins. And therefore, you have to have an ability to overcome the requirements and the mandates and the desires of the sinful nature. And in and of yourself, you do not have that. You have to have assistance. And the assistance begins with salvation. It therefore continues at the point to where you have a human spirit that is created, to which is imputed your eternal life. And that becomes the target of all doctrinal instruction. And when you receive information in your human spirit, it then is transferred to the soul, where your volition gets to vote on what you hear. And if you say, "I believe that," under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making it real to you, you believe it, then it's transferred to the cardia. And there in the cardia, you develop an inventory of ideas. That's cardia is translated heart throughout the New Testament. And so we have here a diagram that we're going to note after I go through a few more of these verses. But what we're going to note is retroactive positional truth, which identifies us with the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of Christ. And then that will lead to current positional truth, which identifies our soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Now, as we move forward, keep these things in mind, and then we'll review with our diagram. "Or are you ignorant that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," the baptism of the Holy Spirit places you in Christ. It has two concepts, retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. Current positional truth gives you top circle assets. Retroactive positional truth destroys the power and the influence of the sinful nature when you're under the power of the Spirit. It no longer has control over your life. Therefore, verse 4, "We have been buried together with Him through the baptism of the Spirit into His death. Why? In order that, as Christ has been raised up from deaths through the glory of God the Father, so also we might walk in newness of life. Verse 4 emphasizes current positional truth. For if we have become intimately united to the likeness of His death, retroactive positional truth, not only this, but also we shall be intimately united to the likeness of His resurrection, current positional truth. Be knowing this, that our old man, that's a term that is used to define the sinful nature or the flesh, be knowing this, that our old man has been crucified together with Him in order that the human body, with reference to its sinful nature, might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Retroactive positional truth, the power of the sinful nature and the body has been defeated by faith in Christ. For he who has died has been acquitted from the power of the sinful nature. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, retroactive positional truth, we also believe we shall live in association with Him, current positional truth, knowing that because Christ has been raised from deaths, He can never die. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death which He has died, He died once for all. That's the unlimited atonement. Once for all, with reference to the sinful nature. But the resurrection life which he lives with reference to God. So also, on the one hand, all of you yourselves conclude yourselves to be dead with reference to the sinful nature. Retroactive positional truth. But on the other hand, living with reference to God in Christ Jesus. Current positional truth. Therefore, verse 12, stop permitting the sinful nature ruling in your mortal body, that you should obey the same with its trends. In other words, get back in fellowship, quit submitting to the trends, to the lust patterns of the body. You have defeated that. Christ has defeated it through His work on the cross, and it has applied to you through your faith in Him. You no longer are under the dictatorship of the sinful nature. You now are under the control of Christ and His Word. That's the idea. And stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness under orders to the sinful nature, but place yourselves under orders to God as those who are alive from deaths, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. For the sin nature will not lord over you, for you are not under the authority of the law, but you are under grace. Now, this is the diagram that amplifies this passage. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it breaks down this doctrine into two categories, retroactive and current positional truth. First, we should observe our diagram itself. We have the initials SD. That's the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Not His physical death, but His spiritual death. That's when He was being judged for our sins. That's when He did not have fellowship for 3 long, grueling hours while being judged for our sins on the cross. No fellowship with God during that period of time. Justice during that time imputed humanity's personal sins to Christ and judged them in Him. And you barely see it, but it's in this box here. Then we note that we appropriate this baptism through positive volition at gospel hearing. Faith alone in Christ alone. There is the physical death of Christ that occurs. There is the burial of Christ that follows, and then ultimately the resurrection. This triangle here indicates the sinful nature. And we note an arrow running from our definition box here up to the sinful nature. It is retroactive positional truth. Our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with His spiritual death, His physical death, and burial. In other words, our sinful nature died on the cross. Its power was executed on the cross. It no longer has authority over us as believers. Therefore, it's buried with Christ. And then we have current positional truth. This is where our soul is immersed into Christ and identified with His resurrection, ascension, and session. Now here are some principles that emerge from this diagram. Number one, at salvation, retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's spiritual death on the cross, where its power was broken and its rulership authority terminated. Secondly, retroactive positional truth also identifies the sinful nature with the Lord's physical death and His burial. And so three, retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband. That's your body and its sinful nature. It is now dead to you. There's been a divorce. You're divorced because when the first husband dies, you're free to remarry. And the first husband died at the moment of your faith alone in Christ alone. And so retroactive positional truth constitutes the death of the first husband, which is the sinful nature, which remains with the body at physical death of the believer. And therefore, when physical death occurs, the soul is separated from the body which contains the first husband. It's almost like some marriages where there is a divorce, but the first husband keeps hanging around. Well, that's the case here. You're divorced from your first husband through retroactive positional truth, but he keeps hanging around. And that's the old sin nature in the body. Point four, at salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord. Five, current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to a new husband, namely Jesus Christ. And therefore, the soul remains with Christ for all eternity. He is your new husband and your new authority. Point six, the believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul, whereas the new husband does. And this is drawn from Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, to repeat our point with regard to this passage, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, where we see spiritual circumcision addressed. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, having the same God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Faith alone in Christ alone. This is accomplished by the Spirit. And therefore, we are saved and we have circumcision of the heart and we may or may not have it of the flesh. Now, the root word of tome, to slice or to cut, is tomos. That's T-O-M-O-S. And tomos is an interesting word because it results in, can be defined, by the way, has a second definition as a roll of papyrus. This is ways in which some of the biblical manuscripts were preserved, as well as other ancient documents. A tome, that's a word we use today for someone's literary work. And a volume of a book. So this results in a double entendre to teach that physical circumcision is a part of the gospel, is not only an unnecessary mutilation of the flesh, it is an heretical mutilation of the Word of God, which is God's tome or volume, whose doctrines are to be held sacrosanct and preserved without the intrusion of legalistic distortions. And that's what the Judaizers had done. They had abused the Word of God. They had mutilated it in the sense that they have gone in and found a gospel and then taken the gospel and mutilated it. And they mutilated it by inserting the necessity of physical circumcision for salvation. And that is blasphemous. So beware of false teachers is the bottom line to this study. Wherever they are, whatever their subject, beware of false teachers. They can come in the form of those who fire pickup lines, whether they are designed to distort the gospel or to deceive a young lady. Young men are purveyors of false doctrine, and they come in the form of pickup lines, and they will say whatever they need to say to win you over to their way of thinking.
And if you do not have the doctrine to discern what a pickup line is as opposed to a legitimate compliment, then you're in dire trouble and you have a fuzzy proposal for some type of social engagement. You'd have no idea what you're getting into. These Jews were fomenting a false gospel upon the Goyim, the Gentiles of Macedonia. And they listened to that, and they knew that the Jews had this practice, and that Christianity really emerged from Judaism in so many ways. And so they assumed these Judaizers knew what they were talking about, and these Gentiles were getting circumcised in order to be saved. They were deluded. And they were deluded in much the same way that we find the next example for beware in Colossians 2:8. I'll read it first in the King James, and then we'll note the New American Standard. First of all, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. New American Standard, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now we're back in Anatolia in this book. We're not in Macedonia where Philippi is. We're in Anatolia, and we are in the church at Colossae. At least this epistle is being written to them. Now let's therefore note some things on Colossians 2:8. First of all, the Greek word that the King James Version translates as beware is not prosecho. We've noted prosecho in a couple of three other verses. Prosecho means to be on the alert, but we here have a synonym, blepo, which means to see. That's the verb to see. However, secondly, when used with the negative conjunction may, it becomes an imperative of prohibition that is translated watch out for, or take heed lest such and such should happen. So in essence, this is a way of saying beware. Watch out for, take heed lest such and such should happen. Be on the alert. Thirdly, the word spoil or captive. In our verse here, let's see where we have, see to it that no one takes you captive, or see to it that no one spoils you. This is where the King James Version reads. Well, here we have the verb sulagogeo, to carry off as booty. Now, booty is the spoils of victory. Someone comes in and captures you, and they take what you have. Your guns, your money, your ammo, your canteen, whatever other weapons you have. That's battlefield booty. And also, it indicates that you've been taken prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. In other words, when someone comes in and gives you a ball of yarn, and you don't have the doctrine to discern that it's the lie and a prevarication, then you fall for it, and you have been captured in the invisible war. And your fellowship with God is gone, and therefore you have been taken as booty by the dark side. You are no longer in the conflict. You're no longer in the fight. You therefore now are playing on the side of the enemy for all practical purposes. You at least are neutralized in the angelic conflict. So sulagogeo, to spoil or to be captured, means to carry off as booty, to carry off as a POW. Now this is a warning to believers in Colossae that they have made themselves targets for demon influence. And as a result, they are in danger of being captured by the deceptive propaganda of the enemy in the invisible war. There's nothing like propaganda at warfare. Warfare is when you need to deceive the enemy. Give you an example. If you were living, say, in Russia, post-revolution, if you were living in Germany during the time of Hitler's authoritarian regime, and they suspected that you were a Jew, and you were, and the SS came into your home and said, "Do you have a family here?" Well, you know that your family is down in the basement, hidden in a very secretive hole in the wall that you have camouflaged, and no one knows they're there but you. And they come in and say, "We're going to take you off now. Do you have any family here?" Then if you don't know anything about delusion and deception, then you would be bound by the idea to tell the truth. And you would say, "Oh, well, yes, as a matter of fact, my family is in the basement. And here's how you might find them. If you go down these stairs here and take a left and go underneath the beam that's hanging low and then to that back wall there, if you'll move that chest of drawers over and then pull on this, that, or the other thing, then a door will open and they'll be hoveled in there and you can take them off and kill them too." I got in a big bunch of trouble many, many years ago because I said from this pulpit that there's a time to lie. And if you can't tell the difference between when there's a time to lie and a time to tell the truth, then you may tell a commissar one of these days where your family is so they can take them off and kill them. So propaganda is a part of warfare. And you want to delude and deceive the enemy. You want him to believe what is not true. And what he thinks is true needs to be the lie. And Sun Tzu is very specific on this. Sun Tzu makes it a case to deceive the enemy. You want him to think what is not true. And you make every effort to delude him into believing the lie. And therefore we have here the very same principles emerging in the invisible war. And the enemy here is the dark side. And they're going to come to you with all sorts of delusions, propaganda, lies, prevarications. A lot of truth quite often is involved in their presentation. It can be 95% truth, but if there's 5% lie amongst it, then it's all 100% lie. And you have to have the doctrine to be able to tell when the lie is present and what appears to be the truth. And when a young man comes to a young lady, or when Solomon is addressing the Shulamite, he is telling her the truth. Everything he has said about her so far has been absolutely true. And if she were an arrogant young lady, self-centered, set on herself, oftentimes looking at herself in the glass, as we noted, if she was drawn to the glass, then she could have been easily deluded by the truth-telling of Solomon. But she is able to discern what's behind it all. And she is not in any way sucked in to his plan to lure her into his harem. And that evening into his bed right there in the palace. So she's wise because she has doctrine. So beware of those. You have to be able to develop an inventory of ideas. So first of all, you know who the enemy is. Now, she obviously knows he's the enemy in one sense because he has no business hauling her down to Jerusalem, although he's king. And no business doing that. She knows who her right man is, and he's given her a whole host of lines that obviously is designed to soften her up and make her think that he is very interested in her. He loves her beauty in many, many different ways, and she's supposed to be influenced by that. And she knows, well, why is he saying these things to me? He's not my right man. The shepherd is. And why is he hauling me down here to this palace? And why all these people standing around? And who are these women in the corner that pipe up all the time trying to influence me? She knows better. And so young ladies today, when the young guys start in on their pickup lines, and I have to always give a caveat here, we are seeking to build little young gentlemen that listen to these Bible classes in this church and through the electronic media so that they can know how to approach a young lady properly and appeal for a brief moment of their time to go somewhere and enjoy themselves and to get her back safely and unmolested. That's what we're shooting for here. But we have the problem here with the Sulagogeo being hauled off as a POW. And this is a warning to believers in Colossae that they have made themselves target for demon influence. And as a result, they're in danger of being captured by the deceptive propaganda of the enemy in the invisible war. 5. This propaganda is described in two ways. First, by the ablative case of the noun philosophia. the word from which obviously we get our word philosophy. And this refers to the religious philosophies of the Gnostics. There was great Gnostic influence at Colossae. And the ablative indicates separation and denotes an alteration in thought away from one's original beliefs. You have a standard. You have a set of standards, norms and standards. You have doctrines in your soul. You have a memory center. You have a vocabulary. And this has been developed from your study of the Word. Now, when someone comes along and is a smooth talker and begins to take what you know, which is true, but begin to manipulate that in a very mellifluous way, sounds good. They have dulcet tones. The expression on the face is one of great interest in you. And therefore, they are taking what you know and turning it upside down and having you believe the lie instead. And therefore, you become a victim of their philosophy. And in our nation today, the philosophies of progressivism have captured the mindset of the youth of this country unbeknownst to them because of evil people who have taken up the profession of education in this country and have found jobs in the academy and are teaching our young people all sorts of lies. They've been deluded by propaganda, by the philosophy that is so prevalent today by the progressives. Traditionalist standards, therefore, are under assault. And young people hear these traditionalist standards in Christian homes that know them. But when they go outside the home, they are bombarded with 180 degrees from the other side. And they don't even have to leave home. There's the internet in there. If you have children, minor children, and you have internet connection, you need to have an armed guard standing by it at all times. Now, the firewalls don't help. These guys, these munchkins know more about the computers than you do. They can take them apart and put them back together. They know how to hide the history. They are brilliant. And therefore, where should your computer be? It should be in the living room. And when you're gone, it should be unplugged. The cord taken with you. There's television, there's radio, there's CDs, there are iPods, MP3s, you name it. Any way in the world you can imagine today electronically to get the information, which is the propaganda of the dark side. And you are going to lose the battle if you don't realize and understand that the enemy has all sorts of artillery out there and all you have is what you can teach them and what they buy from your instruction. If they don't get it in their souls and believe it, then they're dead ducks in this war. This refers, therefore, to the religious philosophies of the Gnostics. And I contend that progressive ideology is a religion. It is in so many ways. The ablative indicates separation. It denotes an alteration in thought away from one's original beliefs. Thus, the believers in Colossae were being propagandized by the philosophies of the Gnostic false teachers, and as a result, some were drifting away from truth into error. Happens a lot today in churches. That's not just the zeitgeist concept. It has to do with theology. It interests me that the mainline Protestant denominations in this country that used to be solid on the gospel are now buying into lordship salvation, the concept that you have to show your fruits and be a great guy from now on if you really are a believer. And that's not what the Bible teaches. I do not recommend that as a believer you act like an absolute lowlife. But I'm saying to you this, that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And what you do after that determines your eternal future and how you will spend it. In other words, if you choose not to grow in grace, your eternal future is going to find you on the back 40 hoeing some mature believer's cotton. And if you continue to advance and grow in grace, you're going to be rewarded exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ever ask or think. Both will be in heaven and happy as punch to be there. But there will be a difference. There's no equality in heaven. The aristocrats will be well known. And then there'll be aristocrats who are hoi polloi, but not dogs. So we have this problem in Colossae. Now we're about to run out of time here. Let me introduce the next passage here. We learn how this propaganda is communicated by the term kinos apate. Kinos apate. The adjective kinos refers to information that is without basis in fact or truth. And the word apate refers to deception and is the ablative of agency. And these believers were led astray by the agency of deception and refers to the doctrines of demons that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy. Now let me go back to our verse here that we're noting and observe this. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That empty deception, as we have seen here, has to do with information that does not have its basis in fact or in truth. And we can see that this would be doctrines of demons, as noted in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, that would be the church age and the tribulation, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, that's demon influence, and doctrines of demons. For example, kinos apate, to be led astray by deception. We also see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And so we'll take up a little more on this subject as we resume our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the concepts that we've noted this evening that alert us to the prevarications of the dark side. And therefore, we should be ever alert to observe what people are saying to us and how it's presented, who they are, what you know about them, can they be trusted, that we might therefore protect our own souls from the propaganda and the influence of the doctrines of demons. And to that end, we ask your guidance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.